It's an honor and a privilege to have each and every one of you here assembled in our audience this morning. If you're visiting with us, we add a particular welcome. We're glad that you've honored us with your presence this morning. And as we prepare to study God's Word, I ask that you go with me in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of this day. Thank you for the blessing of this congregation that we have to come together. We pray now as we continue our worship to you, Father, this morning, as we study your word, we'll open our minds, we'll open our hearts. We'll learn from those things that we study and apply them to our lives that we might be better servants to you. We pray that you'll be with us, that all we say and do will be in accordance with your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the scriptures record, "To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus remained on the earth for 40 days. During that time, he appeared to more than 500 people, and details of those events are recorded across the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. There are 11 separate accounts of his post-resurrection appearances, beginning with Mary Magdalene near the tomb on that Sunday morning, and finished with his ascension to heaven from the Mount of Olives near Bethany, just a few days before the day of Pentecost. Today, for a few minutes, I invite you to join me as we examine three of those accounts. Three opportunities that Jesus took in his final days on earth to teach his disciples. Three valuable lessons for us today because he lives. And the first one, I ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to read beginning in verse 19. Now this account is also recorded in the other three Gospels, in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, and in Luke chapter 24. We're going to read the account from John beginning chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.'" And so the first point that I'd like for us to learn from Jesus' time on earth after his resurrection, I've entitled, "Seeing is Believing." The disciples were assembled, the scripture tells us, because it was the first day of the week. They know and have been commanded that as Christians, we assemble on the first day of the week, as we're doing today, 2,000 years later. They were locked away and fearful because of the Jews. They were fearful that they would be caused harm because it was just 3 days earlier that Jesus had been taken and crucified. They're fearful, and yet they're meeting and assembling on the first day of the week. Jesus' appearance to them gives the disciples that were assembled proof of His reality and His resurrection. Faith and assurance have replaced their fear and their doubt. But Thomas, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. The scriptures don't record. We don't know why Thomas was not assembled. But we know he wasn't there. And yet, when they went to him and said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord," Thomas' response was, "Unless I see him, unless I touch him, I don't believe it." Brother Guyon Woods noted in his commentary on John that Christianity is not built as a religion of superstition or blind faith. We're not told believe in something just for the sake of believing. But continued rejection of reasonable evidence is no longer a virtue, but a spiritual and mental blindness which shuns the light. You see, most unbelief can be attributed to a lack of love, not to a weakness of the argument or lack of proof. When he was alive before his crucifixion, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 15. "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rooted not in a lack of strength of argument, but it's due to a lack of love. And the question that I have to ask this morning is, are we like Thomas? Where is our faith? We don't have to see something physically to have faith and to know that it exists. Of course, the wonderful passage that we read shows that Thomas's stubbornness melted in the presence of the Savior. And he went from unbelief to a warm and vibrant faith. You see, the Lord knew Thomas's heart. He knew what was behind him, just as he knows yours and mine. Thomas went from being the most questioning of Jesus and of his resurrection to the most enthusiastic, as it was recorded, "My Lord and my God." Incidentally, there's no record to indicate that Thomas actually touched the Lord. It was his presence. It was seeing him. But how he had proclaimed earlier that unless I put my hand on his, the fingerprints, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And yet there's no record that it took that. When he was in the presence of the Lord, he proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." I entitled that "Seeing is Believing" because each and every day we see the wonders of our Lord. We don't have to touch Jesus' body to know that he was raised from the dead. We don't have to have been there to know that he was resurrected. We have to have believing faith that great moment occurred when he shook off the shackles of death and when he became the reason for our living. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You don't have to be a witness of the physical proofs of the resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. And it was on that cornerstone that was the proposition by which Christianity was preached to the world. We record that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Acts chapter 17, and throughout the Scriptures. The second lesson that I'd like for us to look at, and the point during Jesus' time after his resurrection, is found again in the book of John. Turn over to John chapter 21. And I've encountered this one, the blessing of restoration. The blessing of restoration. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 14. "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" You'll recall that Peter had denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. And Peter had been the very robust, you'll remember, when they were assembled for the Last Supper before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that Peter said, "Well, everyone else may deny you. Everyone else may abandon you, but not me." And yet, three times, Peter denied the Lord. The time had come for Peter to be restored. For Peter to be restored in his relationship, because three times he had denied our Lord and Savior. It's noted that Jesus addresses Peter as Simon. Simon was his original Jewish name. He'd been given the name Peter, which means the rock. But at this stage in his life, Peter wasn't a rock. It was not suitable for a disciple that was wavering, who had fallen. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know very little about Greek. But the commentators point out, I find this extremely interesting, that in the passage where Jesus asks Simon if he loves him, Jesus uses a Greek verb, agapu. Agapu means a strong devotion of a high order. Peter replies using a different word when he says, "You know that I love you." Peter uses the Greek verb phileo, which is a humbler, warmer emotion that grows out of a strong relationship. And in the first two times that Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, he asked him from the stronger, more formal, but Peter responds with the warm and the more humble. You see, Peter is humbled from his brash, overbearing personality that earlier proclaimed that while the other disciples may abandon Jesus, he would never deny the Lord. In this passage, Jesus tells Peter and directs him first to feed my lambs, then to tend his sheep. This is intended to be an all-inclusive. It's an all-inclusive for the old and for the young, for the mature and the immature. Three times Peter denied Jesus, and three times Jesus required him to reaffirm his love. The process was painful. Peter was very hurt by the fact that he kept asking. But think about that. Think about the Lord, the first, the second, and the third time that Peter denied him. Painful as it was, it's encouraging to us today that Peter was restored to a commitment that caused him to be one of the most courageous and faithful disciples that the Lord ever had. Lesson number three, the Great Commission and His Ascension. Recorded again in each of the Gospels, but as we had read in our scripture reading this morning, I call your attention to Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Mark records a similar passage. Luke records a similar passage. But in looking at the account in Matthew, we see, first and foremost, that all authority has been given through Jesus Christ. And they are to be aggressive in following His commands. It's not a book of suggestions. It's not tips for disciples. The commandment is forceful, strong, direct, and clearly understand. Go into all the world and teach the gospel. Discipling all the nations means to preach the gospel and to teach people. To disciple a person in Christ is to lead them to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a learner in His school, and to be obedient to His commands, to become a Christian. To make disciples means give all kinds of instruction for entrance into the church of our Lord. Those who are discipled, one, are to be baptized. Second, are taught to observe all things. Be obedient to the commands of God. You see, the Great Commission instructs His disciples to preach, and make disciples, instill faith that leads to repentance, obedience in baptism, leading to salvation. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this means you. This means me. It's not a casual comment. The Lord has spent over 3 years on earth. He's gone to the cross and died for each and every one of us. He's been resurrected from the dead. He spent 40 days, and the last thing that He says to those who would follow Him, go into all the world and teach the gospel. Make Christians of the people that you encounter. Teach them. He's imploring with them to live the life of a Christian. And His final words, observe all things. Observe all things. Brethren, that's not a choice that we have when we consider the options. Failure to choose to be a Christian leads to destruction. In our takeaway message for this morning, because He lives, we must have faith. We must believe without seeing. We must know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that we have hope of eternal life. We must love the Lord without conditions. Our actions speak louder than our words. Our behaviors tell the truth about our hearts. We, like Peter, are going to fall. But like Peter, we can be restored in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Lastly, we must follow the Great Commission. We must follow the Great Commission for many reasons. Jesus commanded it. It's the way we should live. But brethren, let me implore with you this morning, we must follow the Great Commission because lives are at stake. The lives of people around us, the lives of people we encounter, the lives of people that we love, our own lives are at stake. The Great Commission is something that should inspire us, encourage us, something that should be written on our hearts. In John chapter 21, verse 25, John records, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In John chapter 20, verse 30-31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The question this morning is very simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you been immersed in the waters of baptism to gain life in His name? Are you a Christian like Peter, who needs to restore your relationship with God? Well, because He lives, because Jesus rose from the dead, because we can believe without seeing, because we can be restored in our relationship with Christ, and because He gave us the Great Commission, that opportunity exists today. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, if you need to be baptized, the water is ready. You can be immersed and be risen to walk a new life. If, like Peter, you've fallen away, if you have sin in your life, if you need prayers of the church. The invitation is not from me. The invitation is from the Lord. We invite you to come now as we stand and sing together to encourage you.